Well, immediately before ascending, in chapter 1, verse 8, Lord Jesus commissioned his apostles. He said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The first seven chapters of Acts zeroed in on Jerusalem. We saw the apostles' fruitful witness there, and it climaxed with Stephen's speech to the Jewish council and his martyrdom. And then we saw that was a major turning point in the book of Acts, and we've seen the first portion of chapter 8, the gospel moved to Samaria, and the Lord bless those efforts there and people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, the scene shifts to Judea, but really with an eye towards the ends of the earth, as the Lord directs Philip to an Ethiopian who's returning from a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so here we'll see the gospel not only expand geographically, but culturally and socially as well, as this man's not only an Ethiopian, but also a eunuch. He's brought from the fringes of God's people into the family. So as we read Acts 8, 26 through the end of the chapter, consider with me what it teaches about the grace of Jesus displayed in the gospel. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Please keep your Bibles open. Acts 8, 26 through 40 portrays three aspects of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. First, it displays the sovereignty of grace. Look again with me at this passage and notice with me how the Lord seeks out this Ethiopian eunuch. Notice in verse 26 how the Lord sends his angel to Philip, directing him to a desolate place in the desert. Surely that must have seemed like a strange command, especially when you remember the context we've seen over the past few weeks. He was in the midst of a Samaritan revival at the time. "Lord, you want me to go to the middle of the desert where there's no people, leaving a revival?" But Philip obeyed, we can presume, because he trusted that the Lord knew best. And indeed, it was so, For here in the middle of nowhere, Philip finds an entourage of the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. Notice as well in verse 29 that the Lord directs Philip even more specifically, this time to the very chariot where the eunuch is sitting. Reading this text, you can almost imagine the Lord Jesus Christ tapping Philip on the shoulder and pointing and saying, there, that one, right there. Along similar lines, notice how the Lord spirits Philip away as soon as the interaction is over. He came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Many commentators have pointed out how similar this action seems to be to the sudden disappearances of Elijah in the book of the Kings. The connection seems to be here that Philip, like Elijah, is the Lord's servant and the Lord's messenger. Both serve at the Lord's beck and call. And as soon as one mission is complete, the Lord moves him on to the next one. But this passage contains still more subtle evidence of the sovereignty of God's grace. Consider the marvelous coincidence that this man is reading audibly from Isaiah 53 at the very moment when Philip approaches him. Now, these verses come from a wider passage known as one of the servant songs of Isaiah. It actually starts in chapter 52, and they contain one of the clearest prophecies of the coming Messiah to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. The New Testament alludes to this servant song several times, especially in the trial scenes of Jesus, when he remains silent before his accusers, when he's unjustly sentenced to death. Moreover, this passage from Isaiah clearly teaches the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, which is theological jargon for the idea that Jesus Christ suffered and died vicariously in the place of his people to make atonement, to expiate, take away the penalty for our sins. It's one of the most well-known and beloved passages of, I think, the entire Bible. It served as the inspiration of hymns such as Man of Sorrows, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, or contemporary praise songs you've probably heard, like By His Wounds. It's hard to imagine a more fortuitous Old Testament text from which to preach Christ. But even more importantly, notice the Ethiopian's approachable, teachable attitude. Look again at verse 31 and consider the humility of his response to Philip. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? Consider also the golden opportunity hidden in the question of verse 34. About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Himself or someone else? In terms of evangelism, this is a fastball right over the middle of the plate, at waist level. And this heart is one that has been tilled and watered by the Holy Spirit. All Philip has to do is just toss the seed of the gospel and watch it sprout. But there's still more evidence of the Lord's sovereign grace here. Knowing in advance how the Ethiopian eunuch would respond, the Lord even provided the water for baptism so that the eunuch could be formally engrafted into the body of Christ and have gospel benefits signified, sealed, and applied to his body. So put all these details together, and the picture becomes clear. The Lord sovereignly orchestrated this moment of grace, from the circumstances to the messenger to the heart condition. In Luke 19:10, after Jesus witnessed the repentance and the faith of Zacchaeus, Jesus described his mission this way. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This story of the Ethiopian eunuch is a beautiful fulfillment of that mission statement. Just as Jesus sought Zacchaeus, just as he called out to him, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. So the Lord here seeks the eunuch, and he calls to him through Philip and through Isaiah and claims him through baptism. But this story is also a fitting illustration of what Pastor Stephen told us in the very first sermon of this series on Acts. That the theme of this book is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Though he is, yes, with respect to his humanity, he is at the right hand of God, he still continues to build his church through his servants, through his word, through his spirit. As Calvinists, we often emphasize, and rightly so, that the sovereignty of God's grace should humble us. We are dead in sins and trespasses apart from God's grace, so much so we can't even choose Christ. We can't even choose grace unless his spirit has already awakened us. But the sovereignty of God's grace should not only humble us, it should also warm us. It should increase our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. This story of the Ethiopian eunuch and the sovereignty of Jesus' grace is a reminder that every conversion is the story of the Lord's personal pursuit of us. He is the husband, and we collectively are the bride. He sees us. He sets his love upon us. He calls to us. His spirit warms our hearts. He pursues us. He draws us to himself. Unlovely and unworthy as we are, though he is holy and absolutely worthy of our reverence and fear, he is also lovely and desirable and warm to us. Christian, is your heart warm towards the Lord Jesus this evening? Perhaps now is a good time to remember how the Lord first drew you to himself and how he continues to pursue you with his grace. But the sovereignty of Jesus' grace should not only warm us, it should also give us confidence, especially in evangelism. Just a reminder that ultimately, it's not up to us to change the mind of an unbeliever, to convince him of his sin and misery, to disabuse him or her of the lies or deceptions that he or she's embraced. We are merely instruments in the Lord's hands. He's the one that convinces, regenerates, convicts, enlightens. And that should be a comfort and an encouragement to us. So we see the sovereignty of God's grace. But secondly, our text this evening shows us not only that the grace of Jesus is sovereign, but available. Look at this passage again with me, and notice there are three specific ways that Jesus communicates his grace to the eunuch. The first is through his word. We already noticed how felicitous it was that the eunuch was reading from the servant song of Isaiah when Philip found him. But just consider with me more broadly how the word of God had most likely already been working on this man for some time. Ponder the significance of just the passing comment in verse 27. This man was returning from a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Scholars debate whether this man was a God-fearing Gentile or diaspora Jew. But in either case, he was clearly a man who had significant exposure to the scriptures. The fact that he owned a copy of Isaiah was remarkable in and of itself. Remember how rare and precious scrolls were in the ancient world. Humanly speaking, this is most likely one of the main reasons why this eunuch understood and received Philip's message so readily. He had been prepared for it by the word of God. Who knows how many months or years the prophecies of Isaiah and other portions of Scripture had been working on this man. But the second way that Jesus communicates his grace to this man is through Philip. Even though the eunuch had one of the clearest gospel presentations, pictures of Christ here right in front of him in Isaiah 52 and 3, he still needed to hear the gospel from one of the Lord's messengers. Look again at verse 35. Notice how Philip guides the eunuch's reading of Isaiah towards the gospel. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. This is a good reminder to us that our interpretation of Scripture is never spiritually neutral, and that the Lord has given us ministers to help guide our understanding of His Word. And the third way that Jesus communicates His grace to this man is through baptism. Look again at this passage. Notice how baptism is the climax of his conversion and results in rejoicing. This is because, as Shorter Catechism 93 puts it, baptism is how Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. In chapter 28, Westminster Confession specifically names some of those benefits applied in baptism: in grafting into Christ, regeneration, remission of sins, newness of life. This threefold pattern of word, messenger, and sacrament should seem familiar to us, because it's the same basic pattern that we see in the conversion of Saul and Cornelius. But even more significantly, the same basic pattern is found in the Emmaus Road episode of Luke 24. Think about it. Both episodes take place in the context of a journey. Both involve a messenger who speaks with someone, helping them to see Jesus in the Old Testament. Both climax with one of the sacraments. Both conclude with a messenger vanishing and the disciples who've been enlightened rejoicing. Noticing the similarities between our sermon text this evening and a passage like Luke 24 helps us to see that this passage really is about the Lord Jesus continuing to build his church. Yes, he's at the right hand of God, but he's still drawing sinners to himself, just as he did on the Emmaus Road, using the means of grace, word, messenger, and sacrament. Theologians have a term for this idea that the saving grace of Jesus is mediated, comes through us through certain means. It's called the means of grace. Shorter Catechism 85 speaks to this when it says, "To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means by where Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption." Shorter Catechism 88 specifies those means. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates the benefits of redemption to us are his ordinances, especially the word, which includes both the reading and preaching, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. As we read about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch here, it's important to remember that saving grace is not only sovereign, but available. If we only emphasize the sovereignty of grace, we may be in danger of falling into misunderstanding, the various forms of hyper-Calvinism, such as thinking that, we can't make a free offer of the gospel to an unbeliever. We can't present the gospel unless we have strong evidence that someone's come under heavy conviction of sin, or even worse, that it just doesn't matter our efforts because, hey, God's sovereign. He doesn't need our help to save anyone. If taken to its logical conclusion, the error of hyper-Calvinism leads to a passive apathy about all things spiritual, because in that view, the only thing that matters is God's sovereignty. But that is not the Bible's doctrine of God's sovereignty. Without explaining exactly how they fit together, the Bible proclaims both that God is absolutely sovereign, even over the heart of man, and yet that man is fully responsible. God is totally in control, and yet man's choices are real, meaningful, consequential, and even the proper objects of God's judgment. I want you to look again at this passage and notice that both of these truths are represented. We've already seen how the Lord seeks out the Ethiopian, but notice that the eunuch also seeks out the Lord. Remember, he's returning from a pilgrimage to the city of God, where surely he sought the Lord in prayer. Most likely he listened to the teaching of the priests. Perhaps it was during a time of holy festivities, although it's unclear exactly how much he would have been allowed to participate in any of those. Clearly, he was diligently searching the scriptures. That's how Philip found him. He asked for guidance. And after hearing the gospel, he asked, "May I be baptized?" You see, the wonder of the means of grace is that Christ has made himself available to sinners. Christian, do you have a guilty conscience? Do you feel unclean, defiled by sin and death and depravity? Then remember your baptism. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. The blood of Jesus Christ atones for your sins. Do you need wisdom? Do you need to find the path to peace, blessing, and life? Then meditate on his word. Do you need help understanding and applying his word to your life? Then listen to the preaching of his word. Ask his ministers, ask ruling elders for guidance on how to apply the word to your life. Do you have burdens and anxieties and needs? Then pray. Do you long for a closer sense of fellowship with the Lord, to be reassured of his love for you? Then come eat of his body and drink of his blood. The grace of Jesus is available. And thirdly, the grace of Jesus is universal. Now let me be clear, when I use the word universal, I absolutely do not mean universalism, which is the false doctrine that every single individual who has ever lived will ultimately be saved. It almost always includes the idea that you can be saved without knowing the name of Jesus or trusting in him. Our confession calls that doctrine pernicious and to be detested. One of the reasons it says that is because it makes evangelism ultimately unnecessary and paves the way to hell. Instead, when I say that the grace of Jesus is universal, I want to emphasize two truths. The first is that the Lord Jesus intends to save some people from every tribe, tongue, part of the world. In other words, the gospel is not limited to one language, one nationality, one culture, one continent. And secondly, that the church should strive to present the gospel universally. That is, present it to everyone, in every age, everywhere, all the time. I want you to look again at our passage and ponder with me how remarkable it is that an Ethiopian eunuch would be brought into the people of God. First, it's remarkable because this man was most likely not ethnically Jewish. Now, scholars debate, could this man have possibly been a diaspora Jew, you know, kind of the Ethiopian version of Daniel? Maybe, but most agree it's very unlikely. Throughout the ancient world, the word Ethiopian almost always meant a black African from the Upper Nile, which is modern-day Sudan. As Gentile Christians living in the 21st century, we take it for granted, I hope, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners from every tribe and tongue. But it's helpful to remember it was not always so. Prior to Pentecost, with a few notable exceptions like Rahab or Naaman, the vast majority of God's people were limited to one ethnicity, one tongue, one culture, one corner of the world. In his commentary, Ben Witherington points out that for the ancient Greeks, Ethiopia was considered to be the ends of the earth. It was on the border of their known world. Therefore, the conversion of this Ethiopian man was not only the first fruits of Jesus' commission, Acts 1:8, that reminded you of, but also the many prophecies of the Old Testament that talked about the inclusion of Gentile nations. For example, Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's common to hear our faith criticized and even dismissed as the narrow-minded hobgoblin of a particular place or time or culture or people. You might think of Native Americans resisting Christianity on the grounds that that's white man's religion. The critical theories of today's universities and academies rejecting the gospel on the grounds that it's part of an oppressive, racist system of European colonialism. Karl Marx rejecting the faith on the grounds that it was the opiate of the masses, a way to control the poorer people. Nietzsche rejecting it on the opposite grounds. So it's a morality of slaves and weaklings. And right now it's common to hear evangelicalism identified as little more than a power-hungry political movement of right-wing, middle-class, white conservatives. And I think we should be willing to admit, at times, there may have been a degree of truth to some of these criticisms. After all, we as Calvinists who believe in total depravity ought to be the first to recognize that our faith, our doctrines, the church, the Bible can be hijacked by the sinfulness of man. But even as we acknowledge that possibility, we can confidently say that the Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest, the broadest, and the most enduring society that this world has ever seen. Centuries before the terms evangelicalism or white Anglo-Saxon Protestant were coined, the gospel of Jesus Christ made its way to Ethiopia. The doctrines of our faith and the claims of Christ are not idiosyncratic, culturally constructed oddities of history. They are universally binding and relevant truths with a capital T. Keep this story of the Ethiopian eunuch in your back pocket the next time someone tries to tell you that Christianity is just the product of an oppressive Western white European imperialism. There was an evangelist in northeastern Africa before there was a single Christian in all of Europe. Amen to that. But the conversion of this man is not only remarkable because he was an Ethiopian, but also because he was a eunuch. Now, the term eunuch occasionally meant nothing more than just a court official, but ordinarily it meant more than that. It meant a court official whose reproductive organs had been incapacitated, either by means of castration alone, or sometimes by castration and partial dismemberment. So the reasons for this connection between reproductive incapacity and office in court in the ancient Near East were both cruel and straightforward. A eunuch could effectively serve as the guard of the queen or the king's many wives because there was absolutely no danger he would get any of them pregnant. But even more important, eunuchs could not produce rivals to the throne. And so they were stuck with the throne. They were much more likely to be loyal to it. Their entire livelihood was invested in the continuation of the dynasty, though they were in very close contact with the king at times. This Ethiopian status as a eunuch is significant for his spiritual life because Deuteronomy 23:1 says this, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." The word assembly there is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, ekklesia, which you probably recognize as the word translated as church in English. So just think about what that means. Under the Mosaic Covenant, no eunuch could be part of the church's worship. Even worse, it's entirely possible that this man might have been unable even to receive the sign and seal of the covenant, circumcision. So for a believer under the Mosaic Covenant, this kind of restriction presented enormous dilemmas. How can you be included in the covenant people of God, the promises and the blessings, if you can't even receive the sign of initiation, circumcision? How could you make atonement for your sins if you can't even come into the courtyard to present an offering How could you express gratitude and loyalty to the Lord if you can't bring a tribute offering? How could you keep covenant if it's not even clear that you can participate in Passover or the Feast of Booths? This man, no matter how sincere, how repentant, or how faithful, would be at best always on the fringes of God's people. But this man was not only excluded, at least in some sense or many senses, from the Mosaic covenant, he was also excluded from the natural blessings of family, children, marriage. Remember the Lord's first blessing on mankind: be fruitful and multiply. This man had not only been excluded from the family of God, but from the natural family as well. Several commentators point out how fitting it is that Philip finds this eunuch in a desert. The barrenness of the desert reflects the barrenness of his soul. He's been cut off from the people of God, cut off from the house of God, cut off from the covenant. But the barrenness of the desert also reflects the barrenness of his body. His manhood has been cut off. He's been cut off from children and marriage and a wife. His name and his memory will be cut off when he dies. Perhaps we could say, if a eunuch dies in the desert and no one is around to hear him, does it make a sound? And perhaps that sense of barrenness is what drew the eunuch to this servant song of Isaiah 53. Because it also tells the story of someone who was cut off. Speaking of the Lord's servant, Isaiah 53:8 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Like the eunuch, this servant of the Lord was denied a wife and biological children. Like the eunuch, this servant of the Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like the eunuch, this servant of the Lord was despised and rejected by the people of God, afflicted and smitten by God's providence. But unlike the eunuch, this servant of the Lord was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You see, this servant of the Lord could not only understand and sympathize with the eunuch's barrenness, he could redeem it. Only three chapters after this servant song, Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 7, says this: "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." You see, through the cross, this Ethiopian was made clean, whole, acceptable, and righteous in God's sight. Through baptism, this Ethiopian eunuch was clothed with Christ and adopted into the family of God. According to church tradition, this man not only became a son in Christ, but a spiritual father to one of the most ancient and long-standing branches of the church. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, the grace of God has been made available to all peoples. Hallelujah. Amen.